Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's begin our time this morning with a reminder of God's mercy from the book of 1 Peter. Listen now to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we are a people who have received your mercy. Father, we praise you for being a God who has mercy on sinners like us. We adore you that you have lavished your mercy upon us. We adore you that we come before you this morning as a people who have received mercy, who are in need of mercy, and who will receive mercy because of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us the Son of your love to be our merciful Savior. We thank you that you have lavished your mercy upon us by giving us your Spirit. And Father, you are a God of mercy who sits on a throne of mercy, and it is mercy that we receive this morning to be able to read your word, to hear it preached. Lord, we pray that you would again give us mercy, fresh mercy, new mercy from your word by your Spirit for your glory, we pray. And so we ask that you would open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things in your beautiful word. And we pray that what we know not, that you would please teach us, and that what we have not, you would please give us. And what we are not, Father, please make us, all for the glory and praise of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you and who reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. Amen. Every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a monument to his mercy. From the apostles, from Peter and Paul, all the way down to the present, every single disciple of Jesus is a monument to his mercy. Just think about that word mercy and the way it's talked about in Scripture. God's mercy is described as a tender mercy. He binds up the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. His mercy is great. There's nothing little about his mercy. His mercy is infinite. It lasts forever. You can't measure it. His mercy is described as being manifold, multifaceted. His mercy is described as being new every single morning. His mercy is described as being unfailing. It's never exhausted. Every disciple of Jesus is a recipient of God's mercy, and we are monuments to his mercy. And that's what we see described for us in our passage this morning as we continue our studies in the Gospel according to Luke. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and I want to read to you down to verse 11. This is a familiar passage, a very famous passage, a well-loved passage. And so let's read it and then walk through it verse by verse, and let's see how Christ's mercy unfolds for us here in God's Word. This is what Scripture says. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. The structure of this passage is straightforward. In verses 1 to 7, it's all about catching fish. And in verses 8 to 11, it's all about catching people. Jesus gives this interpretation for us right there at the very end. He says to Peter, he promises to Peter, "From now on, you will be catching men. You'll be catching people." But when we read this passage is often described simply because of the miracle of the fish. It's really described as a fish story. And I think that while the miracle is amazing, the emphasis that Luke wants to focus our attention on isn't about the fish. It's about the Lord Jesus. This passage is written to reveal something to us about the Lord Jesus. Much like the book of Jonah. If you read the book of Jonah and all you leave is thinking about the great fish, you've missed the point. In the same way, if we walk away from this passage simply marveling at the miracle of the fish, we'll miss the point. The emphasis on this passage is the astonishment the disciples have concerning Jesus and what he has done and how he has revealed himself in these verses. You can see how the passage ends. Look at your Bibles at verse 9. So don't look at me. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 9. "For Peter and all who were with him were astonished." They were astonished such that Jesus tells Peter, "Don't be afraid." Something astonishing, something fearful, something amazing, something wonderful, something that caused them to be filled with awe has just happened. And so the question Luke wants us to ponder is this: what did Jesus reveal in this passage about himself that would cause Peter, James, and John to be filled with astonishment and then turn and leave everything behind and follow him, including the fish? My prayer this morning is that each one of us would be filled with astonishment at the mercy and at the might and at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to focus on several things. First thing I want you to see in verses 1 to 3 is Christ's astonishing message. Christ's astonishing message. Look at verses 1 to 3. The chapter begins with an indefinite temporal marker. We don't know exactly how long it's been since the events of chapter 4. Luke says on one occasion, now it happened, on one day. Some length of time has happened from his ministry in chapter 4, but Jesus is standing by the lake of Gennesaret. You see that in verse 1. Lake Gennesaret is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Galilee, sometimes it's called Lake Gennesaret. This is located just south of Capernaum, if you're looking at your map there at the back of your Bible. The lake, just to give you an idea, it's about 8 miles by 14 miles. So this is a large lake, not quite a sea, but it's a large lake, 8 by 14. This was a very popular place to fish. Jesus is standing by the lake, and you'll notice Luke tells us that a crowd of people, a huge crowd of people is following him. Remember back in chapter 4, all of the things that Jesus has been doing. He's been teaching and preaching in all the synagogues. He's been healing people from all their diseases. He's been casting out unclean spirits. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 37, that reports about Jesus have gone out into all of the surrounding regions. So you could imagine the number of people who were flocking to see, to hear, and to experience the ministry of Jesus. So many people came up to him at the last place where he was that they were trying to come in to see him, but Jesus says, look, I can't stay here. I've got to go to other places. So crowds are following Jesus. And you'll notice in this passage, and as we go through the gospel according to Luke, I want you to pay attention to how often Jesus is teaching and preaching. All the signs and wonders, all the miracles that he does are intended to be road signs, as it were, that point to who he is, to his identity as the Messiah and as the Son of God. His words and his actions reveal who he is. Jesus had just said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. And that's why the people were flocking to him. Look there at verse 1. Why were the crowds following him? Verse 1, the crowd was pressing in on Jesus, notice, to hear the word of God. Your Bible may say to hear God's word. My Bible says to hear the word that comes from God. Luke is emphasizing that Jesus' message is a message of divine authority. Jesus isn't just saying something casual there on the shores of Lake Gennesaret. He's delivering a message with divine power and authority. He's preaching a message that is from God, that is God's word. Luke told us earlier about John the Baptist. You remember in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, that the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Do you remember that? And Luke is telling us that because as God's prophet, John delivered a message that had divine authority. He was delivering the word of God, the word that came from God. But Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, to whom John the Baptist pointed. He's the fulfillment of the words that John proclaimed. Jesus himself is the Son of God. So Jesus speaks the authoritative message that's from God as God. When Jesus opens his mouth, he utters divine truth. He himself is the way and the truth and the life. And so Jesus is proclaiming this astonishing message of divine revelation to this crowd of people on the shore of Lake Gennesaret. No one had ever spoken like this man. And the people wanted to hear what he had to say. And so they're pressing in. They're straining to hear the words that were coming from Jesus. And that's a good encouragement to us. That ought to be our posture as God's people. We should press in. We should strain. We should do everything possible to hear the word of God. There should be an eagerness to hear God's word. And so the people are pressing in on the shore. They're surrounding him. They're pressing in on him. And Jesus is, as it were, running out of room. He's running out of real estate. So he decides to take one of the boats. There were two fishing boats right there on the shore. One of them belonged to Simon Peter. And Jesus decides to take that boat and to move it out into the water and to use that boat as a kind of floating pulpit, to give himself some room to preach and teach to the people. And so Peter is obviously a professional fisherman. This is Simon Peter. And his crew had been out fishing all night. They'd been out fishing the evening before. We're told there that they were finishing up their work. They were washing their nets after a long night out on the lake. We'll talk about fishing here in a minute. But Jesus tells Simon Peter, put him out in the boat a little bit away from the shore to give him some room. And why is he doing this? Again, verse 3. And Jesus sat down and taught the people from the boat. That's Christ's astonishing message. Now I want you to focus in verses 4 to 6 about Christ's astonishing knowledge. Christ's astonishing knowledge. Look at verses 4 to 6. Jesus is the Son of God. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the past and the future. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the Father perfectly. And not only does he know the Father and have perfect divine knowledge, he has full knowledge of all human beings. He knows all men. He searches the hearts of all. Later in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 17, Luke's going to casually drop in the phrase that Jesus knows their hearts. So Jesus knows everything in the area of divine knowledge. He knows everything in terms of human knowledge. He knows our thoughts from afar. He knows everything about us. And he knows everything about Peter. He knows everything about the people he's preaching to. But Jesus' knowledge also covers the area of nature. You can see this illustrated in our passage. Verse 4. After Jesus finished teaching the word of God, he turns to Simon Peter and says, put out into the deep water. Take the boat and let's go out into the deep part of the lake. And then let down your nets for a catch. Now, at first glance, Jesus' command to Peter concerning this fishing expedition, on first glance, it appears to reveal not Jesus' knowledge, but his ignorance. Why would I say that? It seems like Jesus doesn't know anything about fishing at this point. Remember, the best time to fish is at nighttime, not during the day. That's why Peter and his crew had been fishing all night. It was likely mid-morning. If they had returned around dawn, they're washing their nets, maybe it was early or mid-morning at this point. So by the time they get out to the deep part, it's going to be midday probably. That's not a good time to go fishing. The best location to fish would be closer to the shore in the shallows, not out in the deep. And after all, Jesus is a rabbi. He's a preacher. Jesus majored in Torah and he minored in carpentry. Okay, he's not a fisherman. Peter is a professional fisherman. Peter knows this lake like the back of his hand. He's a professional fisherman. Simon Peter and James and John, they were subject matter experts when it came to fishing. They knew how to fish, they knew when to fish, and they knew where to fish. Sometimes you'll hear subject matter experts say to other people, you know, stay in your lane. Don't get out of your lane. That's not your field of expertise. Perhaps that was going through Peter and James and John, their minds, as they hear this rabbi say, hey, let's go over there and fish. Simon Peter answered, verse 5, Master, we toiled all night long and we took nothing. We took nothing. We didn't catch a single fish. I'm not a fisherman. Most of my fish stories are very much like this. I can relate to Peter. Most of my fish stories involve me going fishing and catching nothing. That's what happens when I go fishing, typically. One time, I went deep sea fishing, right off the coast of St. John in the Caribbean with my dad, my brother, my brother-in-law. We went out on a charter boat, great top-of-the-line fishing boat, experienced captain, and obviously all the things that you would expect on a fishing charter. We go out, and we hadn't been gone off the dock very long, out into the sea, where I began to feel slightly, maybe more than slightly, seasick. So we didn't even get the fishing poles out, and I'm already up in the cabin with the captain, lying on my back on a couch, because I'm just not feeling well at all, okay? So we were out there for hours and hours and hours. And this captain had been doing this for years. They had one of those digital fish finders that kind of locate, it's like fish sonar or something. And they're able to locate schools of fish and all that jazz. And we're out there all day and we caught nothing. We caught nothing. Hours of labor, expert fisherman, top of the line boat, nothing, no fish. On the way back to the dock, the captain looks at me. I think he felt sorry for me at this point. And he just said, hey, man, the fish weren't biting today, were they? I'm like, yeah, that's great. That's super encouraging. Thanks for that. My point is this. All of this experience, all this equipment, all this expertise, professional fisherman, he couldn't locate a single fish in the whole Caribbean. No fish. Even the best fishermen don't know where the fish are. Simon Peter and his team had fished all night long. They were experts. He says they toiled. They worked hard. They labored to the point of exhaustion. They were tired. They wanted to wash their nets and go home, go get some rest. They were wearied. They didn't catch anything. They're not using fishing poles. They're using fishing nets. There's three different types of nets. Some you would use in the shallows, some in the medium depths, and then some in the larger, the deeper parts of the lake. This was tiring work. This was a lot of work. And they had washed their nets and they were ready to go home. And now this rabbi says to Peter, let's go over there and let's start fishing again. They hadn't caught a single fish at nighttime. Were they going to catch any fish in the middle of the day? And this seems like it's a command from Jesus issued in ignorance. Peter calls Jesus Master. That's a term of respect. Master. And you can get a sense of some maybe reluctant obedience. Reluctant obedience. There's some skepticism that you can sense in Peter's words here. He says, Master, we toiled all night long. We didn't catch anything. But, now notice this word, at your word, I will let down the nets. At your word. Peter is relying on the word of the Lord at this point. His expertise, his experience says this is a fruitless errand. But at your word, we'll do it. This is a good reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that reluctant obedience is still obedience. It's not perfect in the eyes of the Lord. None of our obedience is ever unstained with sin. But I love the fact that Peter, even when he didn't feel like obeying, even when, according to his own wisdom, he didn't think it was the right thing to do, but he obeys the word of the Lord. Reluctantly, yes, but we're to trust Jesus and obey him, brothers and sisters, even when we don't feel like it. Even when we don't feel like it, even when we're exhausted, even when we don't want to do it, we're called to trust him and to obey him. Well, what happens next demonstrates the Savior's astonishing knowledge. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. A huge number of fish. A mega number of fish. They enclosed a multitude, your Bible may say, of fish. And their nets were breaking. No sooner, listen, than Peter dropped his nets where Jesus told him to, at his word, it seemed that every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped into them. It was as if the fish were having a contest to see who could swim into those nets the first. A large number of fish, a huge number, a net-bursting number of fish. These fishermen go from washing their nets to needing to mend their nets because the nets are bursting with this large number of fish. Now, what's the point? What is Luke wanting us to see? You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus, he didn't use a fish finder. He didn't need one. Jesus knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows exactly where every single fish in the Sea of Galilee or the Pacific Ocean is located. He knows where every bird and every tiger and every duckbill platypus is on planet Earth. And his divine knowledge should astonish us. He knew exactly where those fish were. But it's not enough to know where the fish are. You've got to have the ability and the power to catch them. So that leads us to number 3, Christ's astonishing power, verses 6 and 7. We've considered his divine message and his divine knowledge, and now in verses 6 and 7, we see a picture of his divine power. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled, verse 7, to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. What happened at the Sea of Galilee that day? It wasn't just a venue for Christ's astonishing message. It wasn't just an opportunity to display his astonishing knowledge. This was also a display of Christ's astonishing power. Peter caught an unprecedented number of fish in a location and at a time that seemed hopelessly unproductive. And yet this multitude of fish was caught by the powerful and authoritative word of Christ. Etch your word, Peter says. At your word, I'll lay down my nets. So, it's a crazy scene. The other fishermen, they see what's happening, so they rush to the scene with their boat, but their boat wasn't enough either. Both of boats are filled to the brim with this massive number of fish, this multitude of fish, such that both boats begin to sink. They're about to capsize because of the weight of the fish. The nets were splitting. The boats are about to sink. This is insane. This is crazy. A few years ago, a Galilean fishing boat, I love this, a Galilean fishing boat was discovered on the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret. It was buried way down in the silt. It was carbon dated from 120 BC to about 40 AD. So this would have been the span of time during Christ's public ministry. The boat measured 26 feet long, 8 feet wide, and 5 feet deep. Now, I share that with you because sometimes we tend to think of, you know, modern times or when we have large vessels. But we know in the ancient world, in and around Galilee, in and around Palestine, there were some large boats. If you read the book of Acts, you know, when Paul's boat crashed on the shores of Malta in Acts 27. We're told there that there were 276 people on the boat. And so this was this could easily have been a boat similar to this size. We're told that fishing boat that was discovered by the archaeologist, you would have a boat like that would normally have either sails or you could have 4 rowers. You would normally have a crew of 5 to manage a boat like that. And we're also told that you could carry, listen to this, about a ton of cargo in one of those fishing boats. Now, why do I say this? I want you to have this image in your mind. This is not like they're catching 40 or 50 fish. It could be a ton of fish in both boats. So this is a massive catch of fish. Jesus not only knew where the fish were located, but at his word, at his command, those fish swam directly into those nets. Peter may have been reluctantly obedient, but those fish weren't. They obeyed the command of their Creator. This catch of fish, Luke is emphasizing, this catch of fish is not highlighting the skillfulness of Peter, James, and John as fishermen. This catch of fish is highlighting the strength of the word of Jesus. Jesus is the Creator God. Jesus is the one who has all power and authority. He has authority over all nations, and he has authority and power over all nature, over all creatures. We read this in Nehemiah 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all that is in it. And all that is in them, you preserve all of them, even the seas and all that is in them. So Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord over the land and over the sea and all the creatures therein. No sparrow falls to the ground and no fish swims into a net apart from his knowledge and apart from his will. Jesus is the last Adam, isn't he? And he, as the last Adam, is demonstrating, even in this passage, that he has dominion. He has dominion over even the fish of the sea. He holds every fish together by the word of his astonishing power. We've seen his divine message. We've seen his divine knowledge and his divine power. But in verses 8 to 10, we see revealed to us Christ's astonishing holiness. His astonishing holiness. Now, at this point in the passage, you've got to fix your eyes prayerfully and carefully on Peter, on Simon. The focus of attention turns to Peter, and you've got to watch his reaction. Think about the differing reactions that you would expect in this situation, and then notice what the actual reaction was. I can think of at least two reactions that you might expect from someone in this situation. First, a suspected reaction would be this. You would expect Peter to pull out a contract right at that moment. You would expect him to say, "Hey, Jesus, listen, you show up one time a month for 5 minutes, and you know we'll split the profits, and we'll have the most lucrative fishing business in all of history." That's what you might expect if he's thinking about the business side of things. Peter has just won the fishing equivalent of Powerball, the lottery. He has more fish than he's ever caught. This is the greatest catch of fish he's ever experienced or anybody else has experienced there on the Sea of Galilee. That would be one response that you might expect. The other, more visceral response is simply one of fear and danger. I mean, again, remind yourself of what's going on here. This is a dangerous situation. They are out in the deep part of the lake. They could have been miles away from shore at this point. They are already exhausted. They've been laboring all night long. And now their nets are breaking, but more importantly, we're told that their boats were about to sink. The boats are about to capsize. So you could imagine that they are absolutely shocked and fearful for their very lives, which I think that's probably more closer to the point. But what's amazing to me is that Peter's attention is not on the lucrative aspect of this, or even initially, he's not afraid of the boats capsizing. Peter's focus, his mind, is on Jesus. All Peter can see at this point is Jesus. Verse 8, "And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees." That's a posture of worship. He fell down before Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. You see, brothers and sisters, this amazing episode on the Sea of Galilee, it wasn't just a revelation of Christ's astonishing message and his astonishing knowledge and his astonishing power. For Peter, James, and John, this was also a revelation of Christ's astonishing holiness. Just a minute earlier, Peter was reluctantly obedient to the words of the one he called his master. But now Peter changes what he calls Jesus. He calls him Lord. Do you see that? Verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter, a sinful man, at this moment realizes he is faced with a greater danger than simply being in a sinking boat. He recognizes he is a sinner in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. He realizes he's in the boat with God in the flesh. And Peter is undone. falls down on right before Jesus' knees. And his words to Jesus are, "Go away from me. Go away from me." He doesn't fall down before Jesus and say, "I praise you. I magnify you. I worship you." He falls down before Jesus in a posture of worship and says, "Leave me. Get away from me. Leave me, Lord." Now, this ought to be striking to us if we've read through Luke's gospel, brothers and sisters. I encourage you, the best way to prepare for messages in the gospel of Luke is to read Luke and Acts over and over and over and over again. And as you read through the gospel according to Luke, do you know what you discover? Everybody wants to come near to Jesus. It doesn't matter who they are. Men, women, children, religious people, irreligious people. Everybody wants to draw near to Jesus. Sinners draw near to Jesus. Tax collectors draw near to Jesus. Lepers draw near to Jesus. You see prostitutes and outcasts. Everybody wants to get close to Jesus. This passage, remember chapter 5, verse 1. What were the crowds doing? They were pressing in to get close to Jesus. But when Jesus reveals his astonishing holiness to Peter, he doesn't want to get close. He fears for his life. Peter shouts, "Go away from me." He tells us why. Why did he respond like this? He tells us, "Depart from me," and he uses the word for "I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, Peter, at this moment, he realizes his own appalling sinfulness, and he recognizes the astonishing holiness of Jesus. He realized that he was in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, the one who is holiness incarnate. And nothing reveals the sinfulness of the creature more than the holiness of the Creator. Listen to the words of R.C. Sproul. "Sinful men are not comfortable in the presence of the holy. Jesus didn't lecture Peter about his sins, but Peter got a message that was impossible to miss. Transcendent righteousness and purity blazed before Jesus, before his eyes. And just like Isaiah before him, Peter was undone." Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, as it were, in the temple. He sees a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. John chapter 12, verse 41. He sees the Son of God in all of his glory. He sees the one who is holy, holy, holy. And how did the prophet respond? "Woe is me, woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone, I am ruined, for I am a man of what? Unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in the same way, Jesus' divine knowledge, Jesus' divine message, Jesus' divine power revealed to Peter that something holy, something of the otherness, something of the transcendent righteousness and holiness of the Lord of hosts was being displayed before him. Peter saw a glimpse of the Lord's holiness. That's why he calls him Lord. And just like Isaiah, he immediately recognizes his own sinfulness, and Peter was undone. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, verse 36, do you remember what the unclean spirit said when it saw Jesus in the synagogue? Do you remember? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Luke 4:34. On that day at the lake, Simon Peter recognized for the first time that Jesus of Nazareth was more than a carpenter. He was more than a rabbi. He recognized him as the Holy One of God. He recognized Christ's astonishing holiness. Now, if the passage ended there with a sinful man saying, "Depart from me, Lord," that would be bad news. But our Savior is not only bringing to us a divine message, he's not only someone who has divine knowledge and divine power and divine holiness. But as we conclude, I want you to notice how the passage ends. We also see a revelation of the Savior's astonishing mercy. Christ's astonishing mercy. Let's conclude with verses 10 and 11. Peter realized he was in the presence of the Lord, and he says, "Go away, go away." He had a sense of guilt. He had a sense of fear. He had a sense of his own sinfulness and his own unworthiness. He was unholy, and he was in the presence of the Holy One. So he says, "Depart from me." Peter knew the Old Testament. He knew how dangerous it is for a sinner to be in the presence of the Holy One of God. And so the terror of the moment, Simon wants to send Jesus away, but it's at that moment that the Lord Jesus pulls Simon Peter closer to him. I love that. Isn't that amazing? Peter's overwhelmed with his sin. We can assume the same of James and John. They were broken. They were contrite. And what does Jesus do? Instead of causing them to flee, the Lord in his mercy, as it were, grabs them and pulls them closer to himself and makes them his disciples. Verse 10, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" In that phrase, those two phrases, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men," you have a revelation of Christ's astonishing mercy. You have a merciful command, "Don't be afraid." And you have a merciful promise to Peter, "From now on, you will be catching men." I love how the Lord reveals his mercy to Peter with just the simple words, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Brothers and sisters, some of us need to hear that this morning. We need to hear the risen Christ say to us this morning, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." More than any other command in all the Bible, the Lord says to his people the most, over 200 times, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." A sight of Christ's astonishing mercy takes our eyes from focusing on that which would bring fear to us and focuses us on the grace and the mercy and all that we need and have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens here. Luke structures this phrase by simply saying, "Stop being afraid, Peter." And what Peter is astonished by here is the Lord's mercy. And I wonder, for those of us who have followed the Lord Jesus for many years, are you astonished Are you still astonished at his mercy? After calming Peter's fears with a merciful command, he gives Peter a merciful promise. He says, "From now on, you will be catching men." What does he mean by that? Well, remember earlier in the passage, we're told that Peter and the disciples caught a multitude of fish. That word multitude is important in the Gospel of Luke and in volume 2, the book of Acts, where Luke tells us what Jesus continued to do through the power of the Spirit in the apostles in the early church. And that word multitude, it's going to show up again and again and again in the book of Acts. He uses this same word to describe at least 12 times in the book of Acts, where we see Peter and the apostles through the preaching of the gospel catching men and women and children with the gospel for Christ. Jesus gives this interpretation. He says, "From now on, you will be catching men." So he's making a comparison. He's saying, you see this multitude of fish you caught? Well, you're still going to be a fisherman, Peter. But from this point on, you're going to be catching men and women. You're going to be catching sinners for me. So this merciful promise, it's initially fulfilled on that day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter stands up at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and he preaches the gospel, and 3,000 souls are caught by the gospel for Christ on that day. But the gospel didn't stop there. Listen, let me just give you a sampling, and then we'll be done. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, many, that is a multitude of those who heard the word, believed, and the number came to about 5,000. Acts 5:14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, same word, both of men and women. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great multitude of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 14:1, a large number, a multitude of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Many, this is Acts 17:12, this is great, a multitude of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And my prayer is that the Lord would do that again, that the Lord would continue by the gospel to catch men and women and multitudes for Christ. The rest of Peter's life was to be devoted to catching people with the gospel, to catch sinners through the word of Christ's power and grace, the gospel, for his kingdom. The passage concludes with, and when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. We need to ask ourselves this morning two things. One, what have we left behind to follow Christ? What have we left behind to follow Christ? One commentator, Phil Ryken, says this about this verse. There by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus called these men to be his disciples. And when he called and they answered, leaving everything behind, with willful abandonment, they left their boats and their fishing tackle right on the shore. They left behind their career ambitions. They left behind their old sins. They left behind the safety and security of living the way that they'd always lived. And they left behind their right to call their lives their own. Brothers and sisters, that's what it means to be a disciple. It means that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, the precious price of the blood of Christ, who died and rose again for our justification, who calls us to himself, and who calls us and commissions us to go and make disciples of all nations. If you're listening or watching this video and you're not a follower of Jesus, that's the question that this passage gives to you. What do you need to leave behind, to follow Christ. Later in the Gospel of Luke, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks about eternal life. And after talking about all the rules and commandments that he has obeyed, Jesus looks at him and says, "One thing you lack, one thing you still lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, leave all that behind, and come and follow me." Jesus was offering this rich young ruler the one thing he didn't have, namely Jesus. And that young ruler went away sad. But we see Peter and James and John, they leave everything. They leave everything behind gladly. They leave their old sins. They leave their fishing business. They leave everything behind. And they go and they follow the Savior because they found something in Christ that was far greater than anything they had known before. They had found the precious pearl of great price. They had found the unsearchable treasure hidden in a field. They had found an ever-flowing fountain of mercy. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, you'll remember Peter denied Christ three times. He was ashamed of his Lord. He reviled Christ. Even before a village girl, he was ashamed. He was faithless. But Christ showed Peter astonishing mercy, didn't he? He said before all of it happened, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He has demanded to have you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." You see, Christ, knowing that Peter was going to blow it, he is still more full of mercy than Peter is of sin. And I wonder, as we close, years later, maybe Peter was reflecting upon his life of sin, his life of all the ways he had sinned against his Lord, all the ways that he had sinned against his Lord with his mouth, with his revilings, with his speech. And as he reflected on his life, Peter wrote these words, "Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." If we're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ in the empty hands of faith, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all of our sins have been paid for. By his death, burial, and resurrection, we are set free from our bondage of guilt to sin, Satan, and death. Because of his mercy, we are now monuments to his astonishing mercy. Has the Savior's astonishing mercy found its way to you? Can you say, along with Peter, "Though my sins be many, his mercy is more"? Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a wonderful and merciful Savior. We are thankful that he is more full of mercy than we are of sin. Have mercy on us, Son of David. And we pray that we would make disciples of all nations and tell of your mercy and your love and your grace to the world. We ask this for Jesus, our great Savior's sake. Amen.